Yes,
okay, so this is our Sefer Chinuch Shir of November 24th, 2014. But this Shir is Ilui Nishmat Rabbi Kalman Zev Ben Dovir Levine. So that is the husband of my boss, Chaya Levine, who died last week in the Har Nof terror attack. So I went to Israel last week to pay Shiva Kol. So that's what I wanted to tell the class about a little bit. So this class is in his memory, and when I was at the Shiva, I was given out, somebody gave me these cards to share, which I'll share also in the Shabbos Mubarak Chodesh class, so you'll hear some of this stuff repeated, but developed in a month. Anyway, so do you want it in Hebrew or English? English class. Card, yes. So somebody gave me these cards, and he said that in his merit, if we remember these, you can just stick this in your wallet, but there is such a concept to remember these six things on a daily basis. So we'll just go through these six things in his merit, and maybe we'll be inspired to remember them occasionally on a daily basis or regularly. But first, I just want to tell you a little bit about these two words that I put at the top of our sheet, Hanhagat HaMishpat and Hanhagat HaYichud. So these are words that are more in the Kabbalistic realm, and they come, in my knowledge, they come from the Ramchal's book, Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto's book, Das Tunos, that Chaya Levine, his widow, and I have been learning with Rabbi Edelstein for the past few years. We actually just completed the book, and we started on something new, which I have not been able to be on the phone for, but anyway, we did learn through Das Tunos with Rabbi Edelstein, and the main thrust of that book, which is the book that comes after Derech Hashem in the Ramchal's teachings, is the transition between Hanhagat HaMishpat and Hanhagat HaYichud. So Hanhaga has the root of Minhag in it. You know the word also as nahag, a driver, or something that causes something to behave in a certain way. That's what a driver is, right? Somebody who causes the bus to go the way that it goes, or the car to nahag. Minhag is how we behave, but not a halacha. It's a behavior. Hanhaga is a way of behaving, right? So, and with a taf at the end, it makes it smichut, hanhagat hamishpat. So the behavior of mishpat. Mishpat is order, law, justice. So that's the way the world has been operating. So we certainly see that within science. Every action has a reaction. So that's mishpat. You do something and something else happens. You speed, you have to pay a fine, right? That's basically the way it works. So in our general lives. So there's, you drop something, it falls. If it's breakable, it shatters. Or breaks. So that's the way it goes, right? You do something and something expected, there's an expected outcome from that behavior. That's Hanhagat HaMishpat. Hanhagat HaYichud is the behavior of the revelation of God's oneness. And that is really what the whole world is created for, is to reveal the oneness of God. And that's what the Jews are all about, as we've spoken before, as the bearers of God's message of oneness. It's our role in the world to live oneness. So that's why we say the Shema every day. That's why we have mezuzah on our doorways. The mezuzah on our doorways, which has the Shema in it, is to remind us that inside of our house and outside of our house, we should behave the same way, which is a way that reveals God's oneness. So we're supposed to always, through however we behave, whatever we say, reveal God's oneness. So that's definitely what Chaya Levine was doing during the Shiva, which ends tomorrow morning, actually. But definitely revealing God's oneness. She had very strong clarity that this is part of God's plan, not a question about it in her mind.
That takes some faith.
It really does.
Yeah, yeah, but these four women, that's they joined.
I read there.
Yeah. They came up with the same.
Well, somebody wrote it for them, and they all read it and signed it. But that is what they want, and that's what they all were saying at their shivas. Yeah.
Sort of. I think it helps to give the community, the people,
yes,
some direction.
Right. So that's what they wanted.
How
to
deal with it.
Right.
Accept how to.
Right. How to work with it. So all the Gedolim are saying, like, this is a difference in behavior. And if you think about it, I mean, it's a scary thing, but in the end, both people are dead, but it's one thing to kill with a bomb, and it's another thing to kill with a knife. You know, and...
one thing to kill
with a bomb.
Or a knife. You know,
and another thing to kill with a knife, right.
In somebody's
right.
face.
Right, you know, I mean, if you... And really the greatest...
Even a gun, you have to be some distance away.
Right, right. So, in a way, I mean, until the Holocaust, the massacres of Tach V'Tat were the worst in Jewish history. Tach V'Tat refers to the Chmelnytsky massacres, and Tach V'Tat refers to the Jewish years in which those massacres took place.
Pogroms,
that was those pogroms. Well, so that was in the Ukraine, but they were not just pogroms, not just the pogroms of late, you know, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, from which many Jews fled and came to America, and that's pretty much the major source of Jews for American Jewry was the exodus from Russia at that time. It was the biggest wave, I think, of immigration to America. And those were pogroms, and they were bad, but they were not Tach V'Tat. Tach V'Tat was led by Chmelnytsky, Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, and they were massacres like this. It was not just about killing people. No, it was not just about killing people. It was about maiming and terrorizing and torturing. So, they did horrible things on purpose to make it worse, for them to enjoy the bloodlust of it, like ISIS. Think about ISIS. It's not, ISIS's goal is not just to kill. It's not just to wipe out the infidels. It's to do it in a disgusting, awful, horrible way that freaks people out and inflicts misery. That's their job. That's what Chmelnytsky did. You know, so it was not just like the other pogroms where, okay, maybe they were drunk, maybe they were wild, maybe they ran through and they did bad things, for sure. Rape, pillage, murder, absolutely. It's not the same as, I don't even want to say some of the things I've learned about that Chmelnytsky did, but terrible, terrible things just to torture, just to make people miserable on their way out, which is just gratuitous bloodlust violence. And that's what's going, I mean, that's what it seems some people are interested in now, is inflicting more than just, quote-unquote, death.
Right. Fear, terror.
Fear, terror, and they have a bloodlust. It's not just to kill. It's to appreciate the killing. And they do, you know, just as... I mean, that's one of the things that the Arabs, the Muslims, have said about the Jews, and are, in a way, quote-unquote, weak point, is that we love life and they love death. So they've said that about themselves, not us. That's not us. That's them saying that about themselves. They love it, they yearn for it, they hope for it, they see their redemption in it. We don't. You know, we know that there's Olam Haba, we know that you go to a better place. Nevertheless, we do not yearn for it and we do not try to hasten it, not one second. Even somebody who's at the end of their life, in a miserable part of the end of their life, we do not hasten the end. Even though we know on the other side it's good for them, we certainly want to be in this world as long as possible, because this world is where we have as much as we can possibly accomplish. Rabbi Kalman Levine, Alav Shalom, he only slept 4 hours a night. You know, he would fall asleep. That's what his kids said they would remember. He'd come home late. He'd come home for dinner. He'd go back to learn. He'd come back. He'd learn at home. He'd fall asleep on his sperm. They'd wake him up and say, it's time to go to bed. And he'd say, yeah, yeah. He'd wake up and he'd learn a little bit more until he'd fall asleep again on his sperm. And he would have marks on his face from his sperm and from falling asleep on them. And he'd sleep 4 hours a night. He got up for Nates. He would daven Nates. But he, of course, wanted to learn a little bit more before he daven. You know, you're not going to just go into davening like that.
To get ready.
Right, to get ready. So he would get up at 3:30. And he went to daven. He davened his Shemona Esrei so long that he wasn't able to finish the services with the rest of the congregation. So he would go to a second minyan for the repetition of the Shemona Esrei and for the rest of the services. And that was on a regular basis. That wasn't a once-in-a-while extra pious moment. That's how he lived his life. So he was a very, very modest, but extremely pious and thoughtful, invested man.
Did he have a lot of students? Or did he? Was he a teacher or a learner?
He was a learner, but he was what's called a shoel u'meshiv. So So he was Shoel and Meshiv. Shoel is from Shaila, from the word Shaila, She'ela, right? Meshiv is from answer, to return. Lahashiv is to answer something. So he was the go-to guy in the Beis Medrash. If anybody had questions, he was hired to be that man who knew the answers or where to find them, how to guide you. So if anybody had, like, where do I look this up, or how do I work on that problem, or how can I find an extra resource towards this, he was the go-to guy in the Beis Medrash. So that was his role. So his role was to be the Shoel and Meshiv and to be the example of a masnid, the example of somebody who sat and learned and learned.
Seligman is that too, maybe. Seligman, isn't it?
Seligman is the Shoel and Meshiv, yeah.
Or is it Field? It's one of those two.
Uh-huh. Anyways. You have a question?
Yeah, was when they described each of the families of the ones mm-hmm. that came in this year, mm-hmm. this past year. Yeah, they mentioned the same.
The Shoel and Meshiv.
Yeah.
Oh, that came to the Kola.
No, we had 10 additional. Well, actually, it was 9 additional families and one person. So there was, and they were each described on a piece of paper, and what each one did, and husband, wife, and uh-huh. kids, whatever. It was a brief, uh-huh. very brief.
That's interesting.
Who moved into the community, or just came
moved into the community in the last year?
Yeah, wow. Yeah, our community's growing.
So one of them does. Yeah,
yeah,
I can't remember now. It's
yeah.
Field or so.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Anyway, so that is a job. Shoel and Meshiv. That's what he did. Mm-hmm. So somebody said, I read in the article in the IJN, somebody said about him that if you would, he died at 55. But if you would count all the time that he stayed awake and didn't sleep, as if he lived until 75. So, right, so he lived a longer life in that sense. He accomplished more in his life than many mm-hmm. would. He also taught a chabura, a Musar Vad, and during that time, I don't know if it was a Musar Vad, but he had Vadim. Vadim are small groups that you teach. He was focusing of late, the last several months, on Siduk Hadin. Siduk Hadin means justice of the judgment. Understanding that God's judgment is correct, to being able to accept it. Of course, the phrase that we use, that we learn out from that, that we derive from that concept that we use on a regular basis is Gamzu Latova. Right? That's our statement of faith. This too is for the good. So we understand that as a concept, that this too is for the good, that we trust God and whatever God does is for the good. And we say that even when we see bad things. We say that, and there's the famous story of Rabbi Akiva, you know, and he's out with his donkey and his candle and his rooster traveling, and he can't find a place to stay in the city, and he's pretty upset, you know, that nobody is willing to host him overnight, and he has to sleep in the forest. And the forest at the time was not safe. You know, there were marauders and wild animals, and so a lion comes and eats his donkey. Huh. Donkey. His donkey brays, a lion comes and eats his donkey. Then. Oh, great. So now his transportation is gone, and his ability to carry his stuff is gone. He says, okay, Gamzu Latova, I will now, I'll at least learn with my candle, you know, and be able to learn into the night. And I'll wake up in the morning, my rooster's going to wake me up, and I'll wake up and I'll continue my journey. And the wind comes and blows out his candle. Great. I can't even learn. He's in the forest and he can't learn. Okay, so it's fine. Okay, I'll lie down. I'll go to sleep. At least I'll get a night's sleep, and my rooster is going to wake me up in the morning, and so I'll continue my journey, and something comes and eats his rooster. Whatever the story is, the rooster's gone too. And so he's working on it. Gamzu Latova, he says again. And then in the morning he finds out the terrible news that the town had been attacked in the middle of the night, and if he would have been there, he would have been attacked too. And the fact that his donkey couldn't bray and his rooster couldn't crow saved, and he didn't have a light to point him out in the forest, saved his life, and it was Gamzu Latova. So I think I heard from, maybe it was Rabbi Tauber, but some famous rabbi who travels and speaks. He was in the airport and he missed a flight. And he sat there trying to console himself at the gate, saying, Gamzu Latova, maybe the flight's going to crash, and maybe I was saved by missing the flight, maybe that's why I miss it. And then he thought to himself, well, what, I need 300 people to die so that it's okay that I missed my flight? I don't think so. It's Gamzulatova for some other reason. They should all arrive safely.
It's hard to believe, to think that this week, though.
Right. So it is hard to think.
Or the last few weeks.
Exactly. It is hard to think that. So how do we think that? And that's where we get to Hanhagat HaYichud. Certainly through Hanhagat HaMishpat, we can't think that. Looking at what's going on, looking at the coverage, looking at the first headlines that were there in the news about this, that six were killed, or I think one of the headlines was that two Israeli police shot two Palestinians. That was the first headline. Before, for what? Like, so clearly Hanhagat HaMishpat is not working, right? It doesn't make sense. We look at Israel, we look at how they behaved during the Gaza war. You know, I think I pointed out, but I think it's just so important to remember to use this as a talking point. There was an interview in the New York Times of some Palestinian man who was in part of that, you know, 14-story or 11-story building that was taken down. And he whined and moaned afterwards that he didn't expect his apartment to be destroyed, because the Israelis never destroy things they don't have to destroy. And he wasn't the operative. Yes, there were operatives in the building. He expected them to take out those apartments. But he knew his wouldn't be destroyed. He didn't even take his papers.
Right.
Didn't even take his money, because he thought he was going to go back. Right? Which is such a clear proof of their understanding of our mentality. We don't destroy wantonly. We don't. And take out the bad guys and leave the neutral guys.
So he was a bad guy?
He was not a bad guy. The whole building came down. They tried to take...
They only did the one apartment.
They tried to take out the one apartment. They targeted that and the whole building came down. Okay, things happen. Right? But the point is, they had behaved in such a way. Israeli taking out of apartments had been so pinpoint over the course of time that there's a level of trust built up in the Gazans to know they're not wantonly destroying. They're taking out what they need to take out. There's stuff, they're going to cause destruction because we're causing destruction. But if you're the neighbor, you might say, I'm not. Hamas is my neighbor. They're going to take out his apartment, not my apartment, because they're not after me. And he knew they're not after him. So it's not collateral damage, right? It's not like they're wantonly destroying things. But it happened that his apartment was also destroyed, but he had enough trust to think, how is that going to happen to me? So, but that's not what the headlines say, and that's not what everybody says. And people think...
I always miss it.
But that's the point, is that Hanhagat HaMishpat is not
working. CNN actually apologized. There's a first.
Yeah, good for them, but that's after the damage is done. But that's Hanhagat HaMishpat, is what you would expect, that what happens gets reported and people can start to make decisions based on the facts, but that's not the case today. That's not what's being reported. So what's happening, though, the world is switching to Hanhagat HaYichud. Hanhagat HaYichud is, it's mysterious. We don't know, but in the end, we will clearly see how this all points to God's oneness. Everybody, because Mashiach is around the corner. That was the agreement of everyone who came to the Shiva, all the Gedolim. And I was there when the chief Sephardic rabbi came, the chief Ashkenazic rabbi came, Natan Sharansky came. I don't know if it was either Rabbi Moshe Shapiro himself was a foremost Kabbalist today, or his son, I'm not sure who came, one of them, and a representative of Rabbi Kanievsky, who's one of the gadols today, either his daughter or daughter-in-law, came. But they all came to say, things are definitely changing big time, and this is part of it. This is part of it. This is a wake-up. The whole world shook when the Torah was given, and the whole world is shaking now because there is a change coming to the whole world. This is part of it. And it's a terrible thing that happened, and everybody needs to know things are really changing. So when Mashiach comes, and he should come quickly, when Mashiach comes, he's not just coming to the righteous, and he's not just coming to the Jews, and he's not just coming to the Shomer Shabbos Jews, he's coming to the whole world. And everything is going to be changed when Mashiach comes. Everybody's going to understand that God is one. That's what we say at the end of Aleinu, Bayom Hahu Yieh Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad. Of course, Hashem is one right now. But his name is not one. The name is how we see Hashem. How we use a name to call somebody. You know, there's a difference between Esther and Esther-la, you know, and or Esther-ka. You know, your great aunt from Hungary calls you Esther-ka, and your mother calls you Esther-la, and your husband calls you Esther, and occasionally Esther-la, right? But, you know, the names, and your daughter calls you Ima or Mommy, because you have a name that depends on what that person sees in you. So we have that with Hashem, too. We have different names that we use that depend on what we are appreciating of Hashem, but or seeing of Hashem. But Hashem is all of it all the time. We just don't see all of it all the time. So there's going to come a day when we're all, the whole world is going to share a vision of Hashem. And that's what it means, that Hashem's name will be one. So that has to be set up from many different directions so that so it will be able to be very clear. So that's one of the reasons for social media. It's one of the reasons for the internet. It's one of the reasons for widespread media of all types, whether it's radio or television or internet or print media, is that it really does reach almost all the corners of the earth. There's hardly a place untouched today. And there might...
Lakewood, New Jersey.
Not even Lakewood, New Jersey.
That's Lush and Hara. Okay, I admit it.
Not even Lakewood, New Jersey is untouched. Maybe there's a place in the Amazon that's untouched, but even hardly. You know, every place is getting touched, that the whole world is becoming eensy-beensy in terms of connection. You know, there's hardly a place you can go where you're out of touch. So, but the purpose of that, creating this world wide web, if you think about it, not just the internet, but a web that really encompasses the whole world, is that the whole world is connected. And we're beginning to understand it today. The whole world is connected and interconnected, and what one person does have an effect on another. We're seeing that now, whether it's because we're outsourcing work, or we're exporting pollution, or we're collectively creating holes in the ozone layer. Whatever it is, we're doing it together. The whole world is connected. So we're starting to see that more and more. So we are starting to see the edges of unity, even though we don't see it as unity. But certainly we're starting to see, those who are looking are starting to see that everybody's connected. And we will start to see that point towards unity. And we're able, we can
know that. When a butterfly flaps its wings
right.
in the Amazon.
It definitely makes a difference. So we will soon be able to understand that if what we do affects each other, then what we do can affect each other. And that we can choose to do good things that will affect each other. That's our choice. And that's one of the things that we can learn from the Holocaust, is that if one person can create, one person can lead and inspire so much destruction. One person can lead and inspire so much synergy, so much creation. You know, we're really capable of accomplishing a lot when we work together. So we should be able to do that for the good, Bezrat Hashem, and that's really the direction we need to be pointed in, is to really work towards the good. So that's what Hanhagat Yichud is doing things, having Hashem do things, still allowing us our free will for now, but pointing what we do, like we get to choose if we drive and if we text. That's our choice, right? We don't choose how distracted we'll be in our texting, or if somebody in the lane next to us is also texting. So if it's somebody's time to die, whether it's our time or their time, you know, we may have made our free will choice to text. We never chose to kill somebody. Nevertheless, Hashem can make that happen, right? That's up to Hashem. He gets to choose. So we get to choose what we do, and he gets to choose what it does. Right. Just like we can see with our health. You know, there are people who choose to eat super healthy all the time, and they die of cancer, you know, at a young age, and you're like, really? They never smoked. They had got lung cancer. Like, how does that happen? And there are people who smoke a pack a day their entire life, and they never had a problem. You know, so you get to pick, and Hashem picks the results. That's how it goes. Hashem does pick the results. But
just not fair.
But that being said, just like when Haman built the gallows to hang upon which to hang Mordechai, he made that choice to build it. Those gallows needed to be built, and he chose to build it for his purposes, and Hashem chose to use it for his purposes. That's Hanhagat HaYichud. is that everybody does what they want to do, and Hashem makes it work out how he wants it to work out. So it was Haman that was hung on those gallows, and he needed to be hung on those gallows, and those gallows needed to be built by him. But he brought about his own destruction. I'm hoping we're going to see things like that. Hashem totally knows how to run the world, so I don't have to give him advice. But it's my hope that, for instance, as deep as the Iranians have built bunkers underground so that we can't get to them, great, let there be a malfunction and their nuclear bomb should go off underneath those mountains and destroy all those labs and scientists so they can't rebuild it without harming the rest of the world. The whole, you know, if you're 30 or 50 stories down, the whole mountain can just collapse down and encapsulate all that nuclear garbage. And done, right? They built it, and
they
it works out.
From it.
Right, and it works out.
From your mouth,
right?
To God's ears.
Right. So hopefully that can happen. Or for instance, here's another one of my hopes. And again, Hashem runs the world; you could do whatever you want. But you know, just casting a vote. That the Muslims are so desperate to remove any trace of Jewish existence or sovereignty or history on the Temple Mount, they're desperate to. So what they've been doing for years is digging underneath the mosques there and taking out all the dirt, because the dirt has temple time
artifacts.
Coins and artifacts and things like that. And they don't want anybody finding it there. So they dig it and they dump it. Now, because they're in charge, they don't have to let the Israeli Antiquities Authority. You can't build a road in Israel. You can't build nothing without calling the Israeli Antiquities Authority to sift through all the dirt you dig up. This is the only place where you can dig dirt and chuck it without calling
these.
Because they're in charge. I mean, they're doing so.
The walk.
They're dumping dirt like crazy, and which
Israelis,
means
Israelis, they have no idea.
They have an idea. They know. They just can't stop it.
It's happening, but they don't know when and where it's being dumped.
Yeah. So sometimes they do go and sift through it. The archaeologists will go, but it's been disturbed from its place, etc. So you're not learning what you could learn. Nevertheless, they're doing this. However, they're doing this. Yeah. They're doing this without any oversight, which maybe also means without any structural or engineering oversight, which maybe means that they're digging out enough dirt that with just the tiniest little earthquake provided by Hashem, the whole Temple Mount could collapse. It could buckle in because of what they've done.
It has happened to buildings all over the whole city. You know, people were digging in their own buildings because they knew there was stuff there.
Right.
So they would just say, you know, send the kids to the basement to dig.
Okay.
And the buildings were...
They started to.
Yeah, we went on the H trip that we went to visit somebody whose house was...
Oh, interesting.
Uh-huh. Scaffolded because...
Because it was shifting, right? So Hashem can do what he wants to do. So they get to dig, and they get to have intention. We are digging in order to make sure that nobody ever thinks Israelis had anything to do here, Jews had anything to do here. Okay, they get to do what they want. It could be that Hashem is letting them dig so that they cause their own destruction of their mosque, of their shrines. You know, that could be part of the plan to clear the way for the third Beis HaMikdash, that they're creating the foundations for it right now. You know, so who knows? That's Hanhagat HaYichud.
How was it that this mosque was... It's not a mosque. How was it that this thing was built in that place?
The shrine, the Dome of the Rock.
67.
It is a mosque.
Yeah,
it was built before 67.
67?
I'm saying it was built while the...
Oh, yeah.
Before
it was built in the 20 years that Jordan had?
No.
That's
earlier.
No, it was built in about 700. Yeah.
Was that all?
700-800. It was built during Muslim rule of the land, and it was pretty desolate in Jerusalem at the time. I mean, there were always Jews living there, but always small
numbers.
There
was no government.
No, there was no government, really.
No oversight.
No. No, there wasn't. Okay, so Hanhagat HaYichud is when everything will reveal God's oneness, and we can't yet see it, but it is being set up. So piece by piece, it's being set up, and it will be one glorious revelation of Hashem's oneness at the right time. So you can see little bits and pieces along the way, but we'll be able to see it big time soon, hopefully. Meanwhile, Chaya Levine in her Shiva was seeing it already and and recognizing that this is part of it. There's no question that these four men who were taken were very holy men. The whole shul, the whole Israel is full of special people. That shul is full of very, very special people. And these were, I mean, everybody in the neighborhood agreed, special from the special. And these were very special men, all who had achieved special things and lived their lives, but were specifically chosen.
Interesting connections to Denver or to Colorado.
Right.
The Boulder connection. Right. Mm-hmm. And Cantor Lichterman's niece lives next, across the street from the shul.
Oh, uh-huh.
And watched, her husband watched was davening and she didn't know where.
Right.
For the whole time.
Right.
She sent this amazing email, but, you know.
Right. So everybody's definitely affected by it. My whole community is definitely affected by it. I think more than some other deaths because of going to a shul, you kill people in Taliesin's film, like really, it really is the lowest of the low. You know, I mean, just like on a human level, that it can't be. So we don't want to come to a place where we see them as inhuman, but certainly the behavior was inhuman. And the only way you can kill that way is if you don't see the people that you're killing as human. So they have come to a place.
Or you don't see yourself as human.
That could be, yeah. No, but you have to see yourself as separate and distinct.
Reaction.
Yeah, you have to see yourself as not part, not connected in any way. Okay, so that being said then, in...
And the same thing with the with running somebody over and finding out she's not dead and going back to...
Like, really? Yeah.
Yeah.
The mother of the 3-month-old baby that was killed mm-hmm. last month came to pay a shiva call while I was there also. Just to be there in solidarity. A lot of people came. People, strangers came just because they wanted to come, and then people with different connections or different, you know, things. I was there with his Rebbe from Kansas City came, his childhood Rebbe who gave this tzitzis as a little boy.
Mm.
You know, and he was an old man.
Special for you to be there.
Yeah, I'm so glad that I went. I can't tell you. I found out Tuesday morning, I left Tuesday afternoon, and I came back Friday morning before Shabbos. I'm very glad that I went. It was a special time. Okay, so let's look at these 6 remembrances. So, to remember on a daily basis. So, first of all, ignore what's in the parentheses at first. Okay, so the 6 remembrances are remembering the Exodus from Egypt. I'll run through them, all 6, and then we'll talk about them. Standing at Sinai to receive the Torah. Remembering Amalek and what Amalek did to us. Remembering the golden calf, remembering the story of Miriam's Lashon Hara, and remembering Shabbat. So let's go back up to the top. So Exodus. So remembering the Exodus on a daily basis. So we do this in Shema twice a day. And the Exodus, as we've talked about many times in this class, is the formative experience of the Jews in that God did not have to do anything to get the Jews out. Right? He did 10 plagues only to demonstrate his power, not to release the Jews, because if you're God, you can get the Jews out however you want. You don't need 10 plagues to get the Jews out. He did not need Pharaoh's agreement to get the Jews out of Egypt. The plagues were completely to display God's power in the world and God's dominion over everything, both for the sake of the Jews and of the Gentiles at the time, so that everybody could recognize God's power. Which is why for Kiddush on Shabbos, we say Zecher Leitziat Mitzrayim. This is in the remembrance of Egypt. And also we say Zecher Lemaaseh Bereishit. This is the remembrance of the creation of the world. The two are connected because nobody was there to see the creation of the world, but everybody was there to see the Exodus from Egypt. And so God behaved in similar ways at both times. Meaning he created the world in a certain way through 10 levels, and he did 10 plagues that parallel the 10 levels of creation, so that everybody could witness the display of his power. And coming from a pagan society where they ascribed each type of power to a different entity, could see that it was all unified in one God. So that was the beginning of God's public declaration of his own oneness, and also the induction of his people, the bearers of his message, that there's one God in the world that runs everything. So that's how God set the stage. And that's how God transformed us, by taking us out. That was our birth process as a nation, coming out of Egypt. So we should remember our birth, what we came from, what we came out of, how we were formed. That needs to be remembered on a daily basis. So the Exodus from Egypt. Number 2, standing at Sinai to receive the Torah. So you can't have one without the other. It's not Shlach Hatami, just let my people go, but it's Shlach Hatami, Sheyavduni, let my people go, that they shall serve me. So are we switching one servitude for the other servitude? On the one hand, yes, we're leaving the service of Paro in order to serve Hashem, but it's not that. The servitude of Paro was just to quash us, just to serve Paro. The servitude of Hashem is not to serve Hashem, because Hashem doesn't need any service. He doesn't need us, right? Serving Hashem is for our sake. It's for us to grow through that. It's for us to bring the world. It's for us to be able to enter into co-creatorship with God. It's not, of course, to achieve pure status, but for us to achieve the highest status that we possibly can, to be in relationship with God. So to be a co-creator and to function in this world, to bring the world to its perfection, the job of every single human being who's created in the image of God, every single human being, Jew and Gentile, is created in God's image, every single human being's job is to perfect themselves, to work towards that their whole life. The job of the Jew is dual, however. Our job is perfect ourselves and perfect the world. A Gentile cannot bring the world to the level of perfection that a Jew can. They don't have the level of responsibility that we do, or the level of possibility that we do in bringing the world to perfection. They do share the level of responsibility and possibility in self-perfection. They can accomplish that. But in terms of shifting the reality of the world, that's a special job for the Jews. Special responsibility for the Jews.
Do they think they have a share in the world? A share in the perfection
of the
world?
They do have a share in the world. Do they have the same concept of bringing the world to its ultimate fruition? I'm not sure. That's a very
Certainly
Jewish
Certainly evangelicals
idea.
Must.
So I think, yes and no. There is a concept, as far as I understand, among evangelical Christians, some other Christians, that you'd want to populate the world with as many Christians as possible. That that's a good thing, that's doing the will of God, bringing more souls into the world. It seems to me, and this is just based on logic from some understandings I have of Christian theology, not based on, you know, interviews of different ministers, but if they have a concept of grace and only grace, if human beings, as is their theology, if human beings cannot accomplish it on their own, they can't even accomplish self-perfection on their own, they have to have grace for that. They have to have an intermediary for that job. And that is how they see it. I mean, from a theological perspective, that it can't be done alone, and that's why you have to believe. So in that, in a way, relieves you of some level of responsibility of self-perfection. All you have to really, really do is believe. Now, and then there's various forms, you know, there's... Yeah. So I think that takes away, but to bring the world... I think lots of people think they want to leave the world better than they found it, but is that the same as understanding that it's your responsibility and ability to actually forward the fruition of God's plan on earth? I don't know. It's a pretty big deal. And
most Jews don't.
Right. They don't understand it. Right. But I'm saying from a theological perspective, I would guess...
They're going to get the free ride. A lot are.
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters.
Yeah, a lot are. The free communal ride, but not... There's no free personal ride.
Right.
You know, there's a free communal ride. So standing Sinai to receive the Torah is when all of us stood together. That's where everybody gets on the same bus, right? So the ride together goes together, up and down. We're on one bus. That's standing to receive the Torah. Amalek is called Reshit Ha'amim, just like the Jews are called Reshit Ha'amim. We're both the first of nations, but we're the first for good and they're the first for bad. So they are the paradigmatic nation of negativity and we are the paradigmatic nation of positivity. Meaning positive energy in the world and their negative energy in the world. They are about breaking down the existence of God and showing that it's not there and that everything runs according to nature and happenstance. And we are all about God runs the world and everything is directed and purposed. Everything. So we want to remember Amalek. The golden calf is about remembering that we make mistakes. We have angered God in different places at different times. The paradigmatic case of angering God being the golden calf, right after we were on such a high level that we received the Torah. We witnessed God's running of all the realms of creation, all 10 plagues, and coming out of Egypt, receiving the Torah, and from there, we worshiped the golden calf. It's like, what the heck is up with that? And yet we did it, so we have to remember that too, that we're capable of that. No matter how high we go, we have to know we're at big risk spiritually.
have to perfect ourselves before we can perfect the world.
And we do it both together, but yeah. Number five is remembering Miriam's Lashon Hara. Now, Miriam specifically. Miriam's Lashon Hara was against her beloved brother Moshe, who she saved his life. So he owes her big time. And she's the older sister, and she's also a Nevi'ah, she's also a prophetess, and she loves him and didn't mean any harm by what she said. All those things. And still, she said that she said something she shouldn't have said, right? So if she's punished for it like that, how much more so should we be careful about somebody we didn't save their life, and we aren't their big sister, and we don't love them desperately, and we do mean harm, or at least not harm by what we say, you know? So we have to be so careful in Lashon Hara and remember that on a regular basis. And finally, number six is Shabbat. Shabbat reminding us, first of all, as a sign that God runs the world. It's the sign of our connection with Hashem. In a way, it's like putting a bris on our life. If we think about what a Brit Milah is, you know, it is cutting off some excess to make a sign in that organ of transmission of past to future, in that organ that bridges two people together and bridges generations together, but making a sign right there that I'm taking something away so that we can focus on that which is there. There's a sign in this, right? So Shabbat does that in our lives. We take away something from our lives. We take away some free will on that day, right? Some ability to do whatever we want. We can't just do whatever we want. There's certain things you can't do on that day and certain things you have to do on that day. To say, I put this sign on my life. You could tell I'm a Jew by this sign, right? You see me on a Saturday, you know I'm a Jew because of how I behave. And you can see it. And it's meant to be that sign between us and God, and sign that everybody else can read too. It should be a neon sign. You see how people behave. So that sign points and says Jew. But the reason why it does is because what Shabbat means is Hashem runs the world, and I don't, right? A seventh of my life, I can sit back, and the world will still be here without my intervention. Right? I can take a whole day off and remind myself I am not indispensable. You know, the world goes just fine without my participation in it. You know, without my active investment in it. So God is there. And also to remember that God gave us Shabbat in order to give us a break, that we need that we do need time to step back. It's interesting, you know, I have a very hard time with sleeping. A, because I don't enjoy it very much, especially, I guess, as I've, you know, moved into this age of life where it's not comfortable to sleep. I don't sleep a comfortable night, you know, so I just dread it. I hate going to sleep. But part of it is also because I have stuff to do, and I don't want to go to sleep. I only go to sleep because I have to go to sleep, because I have to sleep before I can do something else. But if I could skip it, I totally would, because I love life, and I love being awake and doing stuff all the time. So I've been struggling with my sleep for the last several years, especially as it gets less and less comfortable. And sometimes I do feel like a toddler going to bed kicking and screaming, you know, that I don't want to go to sleep.
But I'm reading it.
I don't want to go to sleep. So just this last Parshat Noach and the Shabbat Project, Rabbi Meyer talked about the purpose of sleep. And he said, our sages say the purpose of sleep is to remind you that you're not God. You can't just keep going and going like God can. And it's like, oh, I guess I could get behind that. Right, I do need that reminder. As much as I do want to run the world, I don't. And I do need sleep to remind me that, yeah, take a step back. Even not just Shabbat, but even at night, you have to just turn yourself off because the world doesn't run on your power.
I'm the opposite. On my Shabbat nap, I mean, I sleep after shul. I can barely make it home from shul. I'm going right to bed. I always get up from that saying, why can't I sleep like that at night?
Right.
You know.
Have that kind of geschmack sleep.
Yeah.
It would be so nice. Okay, so let's go back. So Shabbat is also given to us with love, that we should have that break. You know, we should be able to understand how things work and have some break from that. Okay, so now let's look just back up at the top. We have talked about six remembrances, but also six constant mitzvot. So I didn't make these associations. I wish I remembered the name of the article, the person who wrote the article, but I'll just say it wasn't me, and I should have written down his name. Anyway, so he just writes how you could put them together. So the Exodus, right? The Exodus from Egypt can be related to believing in one God, which is the first. Well, let's just do the six things that we're supposed to. The six.
So this is someone else's.
The six constant mitzvot. That's separate than the six remembrances. Okay. So we just did the six remembrances. There are also six constant mitzvot that the Sefer HaChinuch enumerates in the beginning of his book. So the six ones are, and we'll go in order, to believe in one God, not to believe in anything but God, to know that Hashem is one, to love God, to fear God, and not to go astray after your heart or your eyes. Those are the six constant mitzvot in which we should be involved all the time. These six remembrances we should remember daily, but we don't remember them all the time. But these six constant mitzvot that we're supposed to be involved in all the time. Let's just see how they relate to each other for a minute. So the Exodus from Egypt is related to believing in God. As it says, I am the God who took you out of Egypt, right? Right? To be your God. So that's the first of the Ten Commandments, right? I'm the Lord your God. So that's believing in God. The second of the, I guess, well, let's go in order of the remembrances now. So number two, not to believe in anything but God. So that can be related to the golden calf, where we were involved in believing in God, and yet we made a big mistake, and we put our trust in something else, not the God that we're supposed to put trust in, our Hashem, but we made up something. And so that can be, there's all kinds of things we can make up trust in, whether it's the stock market, or whether it's the latest cancer research, or whether it's whatever it is. There's all kinds of things we might put our trust in besides Hashem, and we have to remember that Hashem is the only thing that we should be believing in. There's nothing else besides Hashem. Yes, we can use the world and science to its best advantage, but Hashem runs the world. We believe in Hashem. Number three, Hashem's oneness. That Hashem is one no matter what we see around. There's only one power that runs it all. So that can be related to standing at Sinai to receive the Torah, because that was broadcasting the message to the Jews. Here is your job. Live and show everybody through your life that God is one. Whatever you do, you have to live in a way that proclaims God's oneness. So that's when we're entrusted with our message. The message of the Jew is that we live God's oneness in the world.
I always have a hard time understanding the concept of oneness. I get God is powerful and huge, and that we should only have one God, and that this is the anti-idolatry message.
Right.
But is that the message, that it's the anti?
So what does anti-idolatry mean?
What does oneness mean? I guess,
right.
I have trouble.
So oneness means, we should never know from it, that when one's husband is killed by terrorists in a shul, one gets that that was God's work, and that those people were God's messengers. Just like when we say, when somebody goes for surgery, we say, not the doctor, I hope you have the best doctor, we do hope, but we say the doctor should be a good shaliach.
Right?
That doctor should be
a
channel of God's work. God should choose to heal you and use that doctor's hands for the work. That's the blessing we give somebody. We don't put our trust in that doctor. So, but if that doctor is God's conduit for healing, that terrorist is God's conduit for life-taking. Right? That's understanding God's oneness. That God, there is nothing that can happen without God's will in the world.
So this was no accident.
Not at all. That's the huge level.
That's the problem.
That's the hard thing, right?
That's the hard part.
Right.
That's a very hard question.
Right, is to understand that God runs it all.
So, I would rather think that God closed his eyes for a minute.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. You would rather think that.
That's the temptation. God turned around for just a second.
That is the temptation, is to desire to think that and to not be able to understand. So that's where Gamzu L'Tova is not just a blind statement of faith. It is saying, God, you run the world. You know what you're doing. You know more than me. You've got it figured out. You're not letting me in on your plan. But I know for a fact that you have one, and that you chose this for a reason, and for a constructive reason. It's good for us somehow. it's very difficult to swallow. I don't know why it's good for us, but I know you know why. And so I know you chose this and you made it happen. That's living, if you can get to that place, that is living God's oneness.
There's still that big question, why?
Yes.
Well, yes. Are you
supposed to ask that?
You can ask it. And the answer, I mean, an answer that we often give is that in this world there are no answers, and in the next world of truth, there are no questions. It will be very clear. And a way that we can see that, a way that we can trust that, is that we know as children we have a lot of questions, which are not questions once we grow up. Why can't I have dessert first? Well, it's not even a question today. Even if we might eat dessert first, even if we're stupid, we know why not. It's not a question. We know that's a stupid thing. We know that's an unhealthy thing to do. We know that for a fact, right? It's not a question. It's not even about propriety at this point. We know as adults, it's not that it's improper to have dessert first. It's foolish. It's unhealthy. It's not what we should be doing. That's not how we take care of our bodies. It's hard to explain that to a five-year-old. To a five-year-old, that's the rules, right?
And so yeah, that's what you said.
So as a child,
just sign them up.
Right? As a child, there are very few answers. What do you mean I can't have? Why can't I? Right? And as an adult, there are fewer questions in that realm. So we can know also as children of Hashem. Right now, we live in a world where we say, "Really, was that right?" Somebody who davened like that, somebody who has nine children, somebody who, I mean, a righteous person, a mother who
doing
needs
so much good in the world.
So who's doing so much good in the world? Really? What were you thinking?
26-year-old girl.
Right?
Yeah.
What were you thinking? A baby that a couple waited for years and that they brought to the kotel to say thank you to you for her. On the way home from that thank you, that's when you take her? Really? You know? So that's what living Hashem's oneness is, knowing that, yes, really, we don't know why. We don't. But we do know Hashem has a plan, and He chose it. And we do have to accept it. It's not blind faith, though. It's not, because you can see it, that Hashem does have patterns that He's given us in the physical world to be able to trust Him more. You plant tulip bulbs in the cold, dark, freezing. It goes through freezing times with nothing. You see nothing. All of a sudden, you don't get bulbs out of the ground. You get beautiful, fresh flowers. And it's an amazing thing. Even before the winter's fully over,
they
come
out. And they bloom every year.
And they bloom every year. Right? So that's to teach us things that look dead, that we put in the ground, that decay and fall apart, can come up fresh. Fresh and beautiful. And we need to know that what looks dead is actually just dormant and can come up and be transformed in freshness.
So the oneness is supposed to be that even in terrible tragedy, God is working.
God is working, and positively. Positively. That there's something good in this. One thing that we can see that's good in this is that it has pushed us closer together. I mean, people talk about this was a korban. Right, so what does that mean? God needs our sacrifices? Really? God just goes and steals away the best? And some people see it on that very surface level, and I think it's a very immature level, and it's a very risky level to think that. Because then you can really get an image of God as really mean or really selfish. You know, that God just goes and plucks the very prettiest flowers for Himself because He wants them in His garden. You know, or what people say stupid things, you know, like, and so that's not
God.
What it is. God doesn't need tzaddikim around Him. He doesn't want to have the best base medrash in the world, so He picks the best. You know, like, that's not it. It's not it at all. A korban means a close maker, not a sacrifice. That's the wrong word for it. It's a close maker. So a korban can make us feel closer to Hashem. If we've done something wrong, we made a distance. It's like bringing flowers after an argument or bringing somebody or whatever present, you want to appease them. You're trying to make amends. You're fixing it. You're bringing close. The flowers aren't what do it. It's the sentiment conveyed by them. But the fact that you went out and got them, spent your money on them, brought them over to their house, and gave them to them does say something. It helps you convey, I want to fix this with you. Right? So the same thing with the korban makes things closer. But there's another way a korban can work too, which I think these korbanot work, is to bring us closer to each other, right? Where each one of us feels a little closer because we're huddling together, the forlorn children, saying, how did this happen? Let's hold
hands.
We're
the oneness.
someone tragic to that has to happen.
Yes.
In order to bring us closer.
It is tragic, and that's where our free will comes in.
It's a wake-up call.
Well, wake up for what? That's where our free will comes in. So I did read somebody's letter, which I completely disagreed with. Somebody sent out a letter saying, Hashem is taking korbanos. Perhaps if we all gather together on a regular basis and say korbanos in our siddur every day, there's the
offering. Yeah.
We should say that every day so Hashem doesn't have to take korbanos from us. And I thought, that's just a stupid thing to say. Because that's not what Hashem wants, is that we should say korbanos. I mean, I can't read Hashem's mind. But that's not what he wants, is for us to get closer to each other. Don't sit in your own base measures, your own home, and say extra tefillos that are just like all about you. No, reach out to some chesed, hug somebody more, forgive somebody, be friends with somebody, pick up the phone, take a meal with somebody. Like, come closer. That's what Hashem wants, is that we should come closer to each other. So that's what has to be accomplished.
To look for those opportunities.
Yep, to look
for
that.
I had one on Shabbos. It was nice.
Yeah. Good. So that's what we want. So let's quickly go through the rest of these. Let's see. So that's Hashem's oneness. Number 4, loving God, right? So that we should love God, and God loves us. He gave us Shabbat in love, and we say that on Shabbat. He gave us the day with love because he loves us. He wants us to have a date with him on a weekly basis. You know, spend some time. Hang out with me. Don't leave me alone. But I want to be with you. So create that space in your life to spend some time with me, because I love you and I want you to love me. Number 5, fearing God. Amalek, the anti-nation, it's all about God doesn't run a thing. That's what Amalek's message is to the world. We've spoken about that before in the mitzvah of wiping out Amalek. We no longer have the mitzvah to kill the people of Amalek. We do have the mitzvah to wipe out their memory. Wiping out their memory means, what's their memory? What's their strength that keeps them alive? Is the concept that might makes right. It's ISIS. How do we wipe that out in the world, that if you can just clobber them, you can have them? We can only do that with ideas, right? Just like you can't kill ISIS, you can't kill the idea with a bomb. You cannot bomb an idea into oblivion, but you can shift it with ideas, and that's the koach of the Jew. We are the bearers of ideas. We're not strong. Our arms are not, our armaments arms are not strong. We're tiny little people with a tiny little arsenal, and it's not about that. We should never trust in our army, right? Really, it's our ideas that are transforming the world, that education empowers, that justice should be blind, that God runs the whole show, and that we all should live in a way where we understand that there's enough on this planet for everyone, and we can make it all work out and all work in synergy and all make the whole world better for everyone. That's the idea that needs to conquer it all. So fearing God fearing God, really, it's bad English. Yirat Hashem is both fearing God, but seeing God in everything. Yira means to see. To see God in everything, as opposed to Amalek that saw God in nothing. And finally, number 6, not to go astray after our hearts and eyes, and that's related to Miriam's Lashon Hara. Why do we speak Lashon Hara anyway? Only because we don't get it. Only because we want to be cool, we want to put somebody down, we want to say our thing, right? It's all about us going astray after our hearts and minds. There's no reason to speak Lashon Hara ever, except for our heart or mind, our eyes are leading us astray. So when we say things that aren't in consonance with who we want to be and what we want to accomplish in the world, but we in this room anyway, and anybody listening to this recording, I'm sure we only want good. And good is only achieved through a pure language that emulates Hashem, that uses our neshama to create good in the world. And anytime we use our neshama or our breath, our neshima, to say something negative, we're thwarting the design of the whole program. We need to be that person that puts up a block of energy for God's flow of benevolence into the world. We want to be the conduit of goodness. So we want to open our mouths for goodness and make sure the bad things never come out of it. So that's about not going astray. So anyway, in the merit of these 6 remembrances and our shiur today, there should be an Aliyat Neshama for Rabbi Kalman Zev Ben Dover Levine. And we should see Mashiach soon, 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 probably in our day.
Oh,